Greystone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you on this pre-Thanksgiving Sunday morning as we begin to anticipate all that it means to gather on this very traditional Sunday or very traditional Thursday in our lives together and all that that means. We hear a lot about what it means to be consumers, about taking in everything that we can consume, and for some, even more than that. In the midst of this environment where enough is not quite enough, how is it that we come to live within our own skins? That is, to be truly present to ourselves, present to God, but this morning, especially, to think about what it means to be present to each other. We wake up in a family and we look into the faces of the people that we live with, and often we're not exactly sure that we spend the kind of time that is necessary to know who it is that we live with. Do we look into the face of that person? Do we truly see who we are living with? And certainly that translates into the life of a congregation. Who is it that you worship with? How is it that you come to understand one another? What do you know about each other? And finally, how is it that you learn to live with all the diverse kinds of interests and diverse thinking that happens in the life of a congregation? What unifies a congregation? We are unified, as we know, by Jesus Christ. But first, we also have an obligation, really, to take the time and to look at one another and to truly be present for one another. Today we will honor the presence of Christ in our midst as we worship. And before we begin worship, we will look into one another's eyes and we will shake one another's hands and we will be present to each other, knowing that here in the midst of this group, we welcome the living Christ. Would you stand and greet one another and welcome one another to worship? Welcome, Sam. Well, good morning. Good to see you. Good morning. Good morning. Andrew, nice to meet you. Glad to have you here. Good morning. Welcome. Robbie, Brandon, nice to see you.
Go ahead and sit. A reflection on Psalm 123. How good it is to enter the sanctuary of the Lord. I know that God is not confined within our four-walled creations, nor is God attached to the altars and brass cymbals. And yet, in the beauty and quietness of this sanctuary, I find God's presence very real and fulfilling. God is with me and about me, even as I make my way through the concrete and steel jungles of a cold and unfriendly city. God is present even behind the anonymous faces of the rushing crowds elbowing their way to their respective destinations. I find God in the hearts and lives of all God's children who infiltrate the urban masses and who are running God's errands and fulfilling God's purposes in the course of their daily duties. I cannot outrun or evade my God. God goes before me and follows very closely behind me. God will keep me and sustain me wherever I am. And yet, I rejoice as I enter the sanctuary and mingle with those who honor God's name and seek God's grace. Therefore, shielded from the screaming tensions and the ear-splitting sounds of the city around, in the company of those who love one another, I happily open my heart to the loving mercy of God. May it be so.
In light of God's extravagant love and extravagant grace, we as a church family want to give him back extravagant praise. Can we do that this morning by standing? This might also be the chance for you to bring some food up front if you haven't had a chance to do that. As we sing, you're welcome to come forward. Let's worship together. Oh, how good it is. Sing it out.
Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruit of His presence here among us. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll hear His word. The whole world sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people.
Oh, how good it is.
Oh, how good it is on this journey.
With one voice,
with one voice, with one voice.
So with one voice,
so with
service, you're going to hear a story read from the Bible. It's a story that Jesus told. He told a story about a man who was going on a trip, and he gave the people who worked for him some of his money and said, "Here, I want you to keep this for me until I come back and take good care of it." And so he gave the first person, he gave them five coins. They called them talents. And then the second person, he gave them two talents, two coins, and said, "Hold them, keep them safe till I come back." And the third one, he gave one talent. And when he left, all three of them did something kind of different with their money. This one, who had five, went and traded it and managed to come back with five more coins. And the one who had two went and found another way to do it and made their coins multiply to four. And the one who had one was so worried that he was going to lose it or that somebody was going to take it from him. Or he was scared if he tried to do something with it, he might not be successful, right? And so he went and dug a hole, and he buried that coin to keep it nice and safe, because he knew his master would want it when he came back.
And when the master came back and said, "Okay, I'm back. Do you have my coins to give back to me?" The first one said, "I have 10. You gave me 5, but I have 10, and I'm going to give them all back to you." And the second one said, "You gave me 2, but now I have 4, and I'm going to give those back to you." And the third one said, "You gave me 1, and I kept it really, really safe. I dug a hole and I put it in there so nobody would find it. So here's your coin back," and gave back the coin. And the master said, "I'm really, really proud of you, 2 of you, for keeping my money safe and making it grow while I was gone." And the other one, he said, "You know what? I know you were kind of worried about losing the coin, but the least you could have done was taking it to the bank and put it in the bank, and then interest would grow on the money, and when I came back, I would have more than 1 coin." And he said, "I'm really sorry. I really didn't want to lose it, and I was scared if I tried to do something with it, I'd get less. And I know that you even get crops where you don't even grow them, and I know you really like your money, and sorry." So he actually told him to give it to the one who had 5. I think they got to keep it. But Jesus told that story not really about money, but about sometimes when we follow God and we want to do something for God, we have to take a risk. We have to do something that we're not real sure how it's going to turn out. Like at school, one way we might take a risk is by sitting at a lunch table with somebody who nobody else wants to sit with. Mm-hmm. Or it might be being friends with somebody who not a lot of people want to be friends with. Or it might be being really brave and being helpful to someone that you maybe don't know. So there are lots of ways that we can be risky. I want each of you to have 1 of these coins. Now, it's only 1 coin, but I want you to take this coin and see if you can find some way to do something really kind with it. You might find a way to get really creative and grow it into more than 1 coin, and then you have even more coins to do something nice with. So I want to hear all about how you took a risk with your 1 coin and how you did something really great with it. Can you pray with me? Dear God, thank you for the many lessons that you teach us. Help us to take risks and to show others your love, even when we're not sure what the outcome will be. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hope you've had a chance to bring your food donations for Urban Ministries to the front. And at this time, we're going to have a prayer of dedication for those donations. Let's bow our heads. O Lord, our Redeemer, you who dwell in the presence of your people, you who rejoice when we are happy, and you who weep when we mourn. In the midst of many different emotions this morning, we bring a sense of gratitude. We are thankful to our Creator, you who crafted who shaped and who breathed life into a world infinitely more majestic than we could have ever imagined. We are grateful for Greystone Baptist Church, a community of faith who shares in our happiness and in our mourning. We are grateful for all that has been provided to us and to our families. For just as the crowd had several basketfuls left over from one young boy's few loaves and fishes, so too do we live in lives of abundance, and we admit that it can often be very hard to understand truly what the word need means to us. So Lord, this morning we bring small gifts from our abundance, gifts to be given to urban ministries that they may be shared with those who are hungry in our own community of Raleigh. May the Holy Spirit bless these gifts, that they might be a blessing to the people who need them more than we do. And let our gifts be given in praise, praise for the beauty of this earth and for the glory of the skies, each a visible reminder of the presence of your great love in our daily life. We ask this blessing in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for bringing us all here today and for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We know that everything we have has been freely and lovingly given to us by you. Therefore, help us to gladly and cheerfully be a conduit of your grace and gifts to others. Please bless these tithes and offerings in the furtherance of your kingdom and glory. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
This from Matthew chapter 25. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the one talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master replied, You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and I gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God add understanding to the reading of this lesson. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Charlie Brown is sitting on the curb with his head in his hands. And he's looking up and he says something like this: "Everyone is mad at me. No one will speak to me. I am not the person that people think that I am. I am upset. I don't know if I will ever be back into the good graces of people. I did not make the honor roll today." And then a frame and a frame and a frame, and then these insightful words: "There is no greater burden in the world than the burden of a great potential." Some of us in the room may have experienced this for real. To know what it feels like to have people looking up to you who have a set notion in their minds about what it is that you can accomplish or should accomplish. Some of you may have grown up in families where there was a script that was pre-written for you, where even though those expectations may not have been made so clear to you, you certainly felt them from an extremely young age. That somehow there was something that you were born to accomplish, and if you were not hitting the marks or the targets, that somehow you were not the person that you should be. I don't know how it feels, but every year around this time of year, ESPN will run a show that highlights the greatest flops in NFL history. This is a sort of a revealing of the top 10 high-ranking college athletes that were recruited into the NFL who literally flopped upon arriving into the league. Usually Ryan Leaf leads that parade of persons. I cannot imagine what it must feel like to make that list. I have some knowledge of what it feels like, but not played out on such a large screen so that everyone is looking in. Most of us have lived with some kind of recognition that someone expected something of us that we might not deliver. In my first and early days in preaching, there was always someone who would pull me aside and give me some coaching or some encouragement about the sermon that I was preaching. Once I remember someone said, "When it's time to land the plane, land the plane." My first sermon was about 7 minutes long, and so the plane barely took off before it hit the ground again. But this incredible pull of what it means to do just a little bit more, or in the words of the immortal theologian Tom T. Hall, enough is always just a little bit more with some people. Just a little bit more. Just turn it this way, or turn it that way, or try a little bit harder, or could you, you know, adjust yourself in this way or that. It's an uncomfortable place to be in, but we all know what it's like to live there. And sometimes when we are given gifts, and if you talk to people who are highly gifted in some way or another, who have been given a great start in life but somehow are disappointing those around them, you will find out that these gifts are not seen as gifts. They are not something that someone would want or ask for or even seek out. These are not gifts, they're something else. Or as that genius Sheldon Cooper on Big Bang Theory says, "You haven't given me a gift, you've given me an obligation. And maybe an obligation that I do not want." And so it is that the person that was given the one talent, this person must have felt as if this was not a gift but a burden. I receive this talent. I receive this massive amount of money, but I don't know what to do with it. And so in the story that we read, in this story that Jesus tells about how it is that we are to face the end times. We read about this person who makes a decision not to take the money and invest it, not to take the money and risk it, but rather to take the money and to bury it in a hole so that it will be safe, so that when the master arrives back, that nothing will be lost and everything will remain the same. It sounds like solid thinking to me, which is why when I was 8 or 9 years old in training union in my church where I grew up, when the teacher told this story and then they asked, which one of these persons was the person that you think made the best decision, I raised my hand and said, it's the person that put the money in the ground. My dad told me you should save what you have and you shouldn't risk things needlessly and you should always protect things that you have worked hard for. So you can imagine how embarrassed I was when I found out that my kind of person gets banished to hell. I did not get the Hershey bar that night, nor did I get the gold star. I gave the wrong answer. But I gave the answer that suited the way I felt about life. Don't risk out there too much. Don't cause something to happen bad that doesn't needlessly need to be caused. Put your things away and take care of them. You may not have as much as the next person, but it's okay if you just save it, put it in the bank, and let it be. This story, this parable that Jesus tells, has a lot of problems inherent in it, at least from where I sit. I mean, just look at it. First of all, you've got an owner who most people would associate with God, or at least with Jesus, who's telling the story. This owner, by definition of the person who buried the treasure, is not a person who can be trusted, nor is this a person who made their money honestly. So how is it that we equate this person then with God? You have slaves, and most of us, all of us, are absolutely abhor the notion of slaves, yet the definition is here. It can be debated as to what the meaning of the word means, doulos, but nonetheless, we can assume that these were slaves. You have a problem with this whole idea that in the end, that the person who makes the wrong decision is not given grace nor is accepted like the prodigal son, but what we have in the very end is someone who literally is banished away to Gehenna, the place of the fiery pit. I mean, what is going on in this story? There are many, many discrepancies. And trust me, this morning, I don't have time, nor do I have the intellect to be able to work those out for you. But I just want to draw them to your attention. But when it's all said and done, what we do have here is we have a writer, Matthew, who is not afraid from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel to the very end of Matthew's gospel to say that what is at stake here when we talk about the advancement of the Christian faith and when we talk about the exposure of the faith and how much we are in this faith together. Matthew is not shy about saying that there are some consequences. And we may argue with Matthew about that, and we have lots of reasons to do it, but nonetheless, there is this sense that Matthew is able to draw a line in the sand and say that what you do ultimately matters. And that's a quarrel you may need to take up with him at some point. But what we can say is this, that here we have an opportunity to see that we have decisions to make about whether or not we are going to risk something for the gospel's sake or whether we will withdraw and protect and keep and assume that this is the pathway to God. And one of the dangers that is inherent, at least as I've experienced our Christian faith, that is, the faith that we typically see lived out in the United States, is that we assume that we can finally put to rest or put to bed kind of the parameters of what it means to be a Christian. We make a decision for Christ. Many of us made it young, and we walk down an aisle in a Baptist church, or maybe you went through confirmation class, or you made a commitment in camp somewhere along the way. And then we decide what we believe, and we get sort of a litmus or laundry list of things that are important to believe. And so we know what our beliefs are, and we take those things and we write them down on a piece of paper, and we fold them up, and we put them in our hip pockets, and we say, we've got this. And so therefore the goal becomes just simply to live a good life and try to stay out of trouble and don't risk too much or go into places that will cost you too much. Just keep your nose clean and be a good person and believe what you need to believe and trust in God and everything will be okay. And everything about this parable, this allegory, if you please, everything about it suggests that this is not the kind of life that advances the kingdom, and this is not the kind of life that God chooses for us to live if we want to be people of faith. Ever since most of us have stepped into the faith arena, we just want certainty. We just want certainty. And I'm not so certain that certainty is what God promises. What God promises is that God will be with us. And so when you see Jesus in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you do not see a handout of these are the requirements that it takes for you to follow me. This is what I'm expecting. This is the list of characteristics that are necessary. No, what we see is a person who calls other persons to come and join him. And the admonition is this, come and follow me. Well, what should I believe? Come and follow me. What will I need to take with me? Come and follow me. What is it that we should believe about you? Come and follow me. What will I have to give up if I come to be with you? Come and follow me. And where are we going anyway? Come and follow me. And it requires, as we heard in the children's sermon this morning, a sense of risk. It requires that we must get outside of our comfort zones and perhaps to move into places and move in ways that are unfamiliar to us. And quite honestly, it calls us to a higher standard. I love the story of Abraham Lincoln, who, having heard about a great minister preaching in Washington, D.C., walked down to a local Protestant congregation and entered into the side door and sat and listened to the sermon. Speech was eloquent, well-written. People were spellbound by the words of the minister. And after the service was over, as Lincoln was walking back, as the story is told, with his friends and those with whom he worked, someone said, "What did you think of the sermon?" And he said, "It was well delivered, and it was intellectually stimulating and spiritually stimulating, but," he said, "it left me without something important." And the friend said, "What is that, Mr. President?" And he said, "He did not ask us to do anything great." He said, "I think that every time the gospel is preached, somebody ought to ask us to do something great." I don't know what those other servants were thinking when they went and invested what they had. I'm not sure what motivated them. Some scholars have said that they loved their master. They did not fear their master, even though their master was harsh, but their love preceded that kind of thought about harshness and retribution, and so they would do anything and everything that they could in order to do what was necessary in the gifting of the money. And it may be that that was Jesus' intent, to say, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And by the way, it may cost you something along the way." Philip Haley was a college professor, poet, philosopher. He decided several years ago to take on the academic research of a very kind of gory but realistic sin and evil that existed in the world. He decided to focus his attention and his research on medical experiments that were carried out by the Nazis during World War II on Jewish and Slavic and Gypsy children during the war. Ann and I have been to Terezin Zin. Maybe some of you have been there as well, the children's internment camp, and the unspeakable things that were done there and the way in which that was carried out will make you lose some sleep for many nights. As he delved deeper into this research and interviewed clinical staff and medical staff and people and looked at pictures, his notion of humanity began to shift. And so he found himself in deep despair about the human condition. How was this possible, he asked himself. How could human beings do this to other human beings and especially to children? And then he said in his writing, one sleepless night, he took a book from a shelf that he had never read before. It was the history of the French Resistance. And he began to read about the tiny village of Les Chambons and the pastor in that church by the name of André Trocmé and his wife Magna. Trocmé was a Huguenot, and he was a French Protestant, and he was a pacifist, and he organized a school in Chambon, and adults came from all over the world to study. But when France fell to Germany, and when the Vichy regime got in bed with them, the Nazis began to deport and confine and ultimately execute the people that he was working with. But he found that there were refugees who were coming in from Central Europe. And many of these refugees were children of parents who had been deported. So the Trocmés began to think about what they could do, so they turned their school into a refugee center. And they managed to get the entire village where they lived, all 3,000 people, to hide and to feed and to clothe and to educate and ultimately to walk over 5,000 children, Jewish children primarily, into Switzerland where they could find safety. Philip Haley said that he was so moved by all this that it really began to overwhelm him. And in the midst of all of this evil that he was reading about, he was moved by the fact that these people would, even in their weakness and even risking danger, they would risk their own lives in order to see that some people would find life. It changed the way he thought about humanity. Because in the one hand, he held these atrocities unspeakable. But in the other hand, he was faced with the reality of these people who would literally risk their very lives in order that some children primarily would find their lives. In the end, he said that there is a no ethic and there's a yes ethic. The no ethic, he said, requires restraint, and it hides things, and it lives passively in silence. But the yes ethic is one that causes people to go out of their way, far out of their way, in order to do what is right and what is good and what is redemptive and what is whole. My estimation of this parable is that Jesus was setting the tone for the kind of deep love and affection that one must carry in this world to be a person who has a yes ethic. And on this day, on this Sunday, in this season, when we celebrate, quote, Thanksgiving, hopefully it causes each of us to look around and to look in our lives, into our lives, and into our hands, and to see what it is that we have been given. Not talents like singing, dancing, painting, all of those are wonderful talents, but we have been given resources. And those resources have the power to be used for good in the world. And it is to us to then decide, are we a person driven by a yes ethic? Are we persons driven by a no ethic? That is, we will withhold, we will bury, and we will worry, and we will decide out of fear instead of hope and love. driven by the power of Jesus Christ. May we pray. Lord, we give you thanks on this day for so many things. We are blessed just because we had the privilege of being born into this place, into this country, at this particular time. We are the beneficiaries of those who have given their very lives for this freedom, but also in order that we might live the way we live. We also know that we possess so much, and often we choose to bury instead of to risk. And so on this day, we ask that in this season of Thanksgiving, we might open our eyes, look around to the present, and see the ways in which you seek to change the world through each of us. This is our prayer in Christ's name. The hymn at the end of a service is typically called the hymn of invitation. It's not that everybody in the room will come forward at this particular time, but it might be that some people in the room might choose to come forward. It's our tradition, is it not? It's our discipline, if you please, and it's a way of responding to the gospel. When the gospel is preached, people make a response. So this morning, we want to give you that opportunity. In just a moment, as we stand and sing, it's an invitation to come and to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to come and to join with other Christians here at Greystone, a wonderful people of God. It's an invitation to delve a little deeper into what it means to give ourselves away. And then there's a myriad of other ways that we have to respond. Would you consider it as we stand sing together?
Take my life.
I would ask you to turn your attention to the worship bulletin where you see Advent worship opportunities. I'm not going to list all of these, but only to highlight one, and that is on December the 3rd, which is not next Sunday. We have a gap Sunday. But on December the 3rd, we have a hanging of the greens service. And that is new, and I just want to place that on your radar screen. And as you can see, as you move through December, there are services every night during the Advent season. We're going to come together as one congregation through Advent. So we'll have one service at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings through Advent. That means all the way through New Year's Eve. We have two Sundays at the end of this season that are both on the eve of the big day, right? And so we know those are going to be different Sundays. So as a form of unity and as a way to worship together, we're going to worship together as one family during these Sundays. So glad you're here this morning. If you're our guest this morning, we're especially pleased that you are here. Please speak to me at the end of the service at the door, and I'll be delighted to help guide you along with others for more information about our church. Thank you for being here this morning. As you go, remember, the God who created you goes beneath you as a firm foundation upon which to build your life. That the God that we know in the form of Jesus Christ walks beside you as one who loves you and who accepts you for exactly who you are. And that the God that we know and experience through the Holy Spirit promises to blow with fresh winds through the corridors of your life and give to you deep and lasting peace. Amen.